Well, it's been a couple sobering few weeks since the assassination of Charlie Kirk, hasn't it? And I'd be remiss if I didn't at least mention it. Because of all the attention it's getting and the polarization it's causing to an already divided country, one has to wonder, could this be the catalyst that will help bring on a time of trouble that's coming upon this world? Well, we'll have to wait and see. But it just goes to show you that things can develop in such a way that none of us could have predicted. The important thing for each one of us is to make sure that we are one with Christ at all times so that the day of the Lord doesn't come upon us unawares. Much more could be said about Charlie Kirk and the impact he's had on the world, and perhaps I'll do that at another time. But right now, I want to talk about something else that's important for every Seventh-day Adventist to understand. But before we do, let's ask for the wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can give. Loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a knowledge of the truth. And as we consider the subject today, I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide in all things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading a very well-known statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, a statement that is prophetic of future events concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church that most historic Adventists, or separated Adventists, or whatever you like to call yourself, believe has not yet been completely fulfilled. And so I want to take a look at this morning to see if this statement has been completely fulfilled or only partially fulfilled, or perhaps not fulfilled at all. And one more thing before we read. There are just two things I want more than anything else in this whole world. I just want the truth, and I want the courage to proclaim it in a way that is persuasive to the honor and glory of God. And hopefully you want the same. But if not, you might be a bit shocked by what you're about to hear today. And if so, I encourage you to do your own research and come to your own conclusions. The statement is from Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 204 and 205, and this was written in 1904. And you'll recognize it as soon as I begin reading. You'll notice also, as we read, that there are 12 points or 12 steps that are listed that lead to total and complete apostasy, and as they say, if the shoe fits, wear it. Here's what it says. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition, and according to the dictionary, the word likelihood is a strong synonym for the word supposition. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition or the likelihood that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engage in a process of reorganization. In other words, back in 1904, when Sister White wrote these words, she could see that this is what the enemy of souls was trying to accomplish through certain leading men within the church that the enemy of souls was using. Were this reformation to take place, she says, what would result? And of course, from the context, this would be a reformation from truth to error. Number one, the principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Number two, our religion would be changed. Number three, the fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. And that would be the 50 years between 1853 and 1904. Number four, a new organization would be established. an organization with men at the head, which is a hierarchy. Number 5, books of a new order would be written. Number 6, a system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. This is the idea that the human mind is capable of figuring things out on its own without help from God. Number 7, the founders of this system, this intellectual and philosophical hierarchy, would go into the cities and do a wonderful work, or a surprising work that would create admiration and excitement. But the word wonderful here isn't wonderful in this context, because remember, these are steps the church takes that lead to apostasy. It's more like what the Apostle John says in Revelation 13:3, when he said, "And all the world wondered after or admired the beast." And so this is not a good thing. Number 8, the Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, as also the God who created it. Number 9, nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. In other words, if the enemy of souls should be successful in doing these things, nothing would be able to stop it. Once started, it would only continue to stray farther and farther from the truth. Number 10, the leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, or that morality is better than immorality, but God being removed and replaced by the enemy of our souls, they would place their dependence upon human power. Here's that system of intellectual philosophy again, which, without God, is worthless. Number 11, their foundation would be built on the sand. And number 12, storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Now, there are a minority of Adventists today who believe that every one of these points we just read have already met their fulfillment, except for the last one about the structure being swept away. And then there is the majority group who are in good and regular standing in the church who don't believe any of these various points have been fulfilled and never will be, because the belief is that the ship is going through to the heavenly port no matter what. So stay with the ship. And so it's to the first group of separated Adventists who see the apostasy that has crept in over the years that I'd like to address this morning, because the majority group are fast asleep, and most will never wake up to the true condition of the church and its leaders until it is too late. There may be a few who will yet trickle out, but unfortunately, the vast majority are going to ride the ship until it goes to pieces on the rocks. Oh, Brother Jones, how can you say that? Who gave you the right to condemn the majority? What's your proof for saying such things? Friends, I don't say these things lightly or with any glee or satisfaction. I wish things were different. I wish you could go into any Seventh-day Adventist church and hear the truth, but unfortunately, that's not the case. It is a documented fact that both the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy tell us plainly that the majority of Adventists, and people in general for that matter, will be lost. Let me read you just a few statements that will positively answer these questions if you are willing to simply take God at His word and leave feelings out of it. The first quote is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 136. Soon God's people. Who? God's people. Don't miss that point. Soon God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion, or the majority, of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. And this doesn't happen overnight with these people, by the way, because character is not achieved in an instant. You can read that in Review and Herald, April 21, 1891. In other words, when they are tested by fiery trials, they will cave in because that's who they've been all along. They've been good actors outwardly, but inwardly, their hearts are corrupt. And the coming trials will reveal that fact. It goes on. Instead of being strengthened and confirmed by opposition, threats, and abuse, they will cowardly take the side of the opposers. That would be Sunday keepers. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us. And notice, you have to be a part of something in order to forsake it. This is not talking about the world in general that will forsake Seventh-day Adventists, but the majority of nominal Adventists who will forsake the minority who are standing in defense of truth and righteousness. It goes on, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. Cowardice and treason are an interesting choice of words here that have to do with betraying an allegiance one once subscribed to. And it wouldn't be so bad if it was just one who betrayed their trust, like Judas. But here we see that it's the majority who once said they believe the truth who will end up cowardly and treasonously betraying those who remain loyal to truth and righteousness. The next statement is from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 426. And we need to read this very carefully, as we should all inspired statements. Here's what it says. As the storm approaches, a large class, notice she doesn't say a small class, which would be the few, but a large class or the majority. As the storm approaches, when a Sunday law is looming on the horizon and is about to be introduced by lawmakers, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandoned their position and joined the ranks of the opposition. In other words, it's the large class of professed Adventists who will join with those who oppose the true Sabbath. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared, or prepared beforehand, to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Why? Because they're cowards and traitors. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates that come from that large class are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. Seems impossible, doesn't it? But this is what God plainly says will happen. Here's another one from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 209. At the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church because its members, or the great proportion, are doing after the manner of the world. Friends, this sighing and crying isn't something that's future, because it's been going on for decades now. I myself, along with many others, have been sighing and crying for 35 years or more, and there are many others who have now died who did the same thing for many more years than that. So where are we in relation to what we just read? God is merciful, yes, and not willing that any should perish, but even his patience has its limits. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 2, page 293. The Word of God plainly tells us that few will be saved, and that the greater number of those even who are called, or those who claim to be Christians, and in this context, Adventist Christians, will prove themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They will have no part in heaven, but will have their portion with Satan and experience the second death. You know, all through history, God's true and faithful people have always been the minority, no exceptions. And it's no different now. From the time when only 8 souls were saved in the ark until today, only a relative few will remain faithful and true. This is a sad fact. And what did Jesus himself say? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:14. Now, when most Adventists read the statement I read at the beginning about the structure being swept away, they believe the structure is the church's organizational structure with all its institutions and buildings and physical assets that's being referred to. Generally speaking, I think this is what most Adventists believe, whether they are still members in good and regular standing or whether they have separated. And as I said, the majority don't believe the structure, whatever it is, will ever be swept away. And the separated minority are afraid to close probation on the church until the last point is fulfilled through Sunday legislation. But what if the structure isn't the organization with all its institutions, buildings, and tangible assets? What if the structure has already been swept away and they're not even aware of it? Could a person like that be deceived on this point? And could it cost them their eternal life? And so this brings us to a critical question. When warnings are given about the structure being swept away, what exactly does the structure refer to? Again, is it merely the outward organization, the visible machinery of the church, or does it point to something deeper, something foundational to the spiritual life of the movement? If the structure is not the denomination's tangible assets, then the heart of the matter must have something to do with giving up the pillars of our faith, as Sister White mentioned right at the beginning of the statement we're examining this morning. Not a loss of the physical infrastructure, but the erosion of the doctrines and principles that are the bedrock of our faith. Or could it be both? As we look at the various structure statements in the Spirit of Prophecy writings this morning, we're going to discover a consistent theme, and that is the structure at risk of being swept away is the framework of truth, painstakingly assembled by prayerful study and divine guidance through that 50-year process we read about earlier. It's the structure of truth that is swept away from an apostate organization, or the removal of the candlestick, if you will, from the people who were raised up to take the three angels' messages to the world but failed to do so. And so to lose sight of our core beliefs, to allow even a single pin or pillar to be shifted or discarded, is to risk having the entire structure of truth swept away from the organization with all its institutions and buildings and physical assets, and not those assets themselves. By the way, if the church is not teaching false and confused doctrines, if they have not fulfilled the 11 steps that lead to number 12, then there is absolutely no reason to leave. But if they have, then God has been removed, as we read, and therefore Revelation 18:4 tells us what we should do about it. Haven't we always known that the Bible is to be its own interpreter? In other words, it's important that we allow the Bible to explain itself as we search here a little and there a little through its sacred pages, as it says in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10. Also, 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. It's not what I think or what you think, but it's what God says. Amen? And it's no different with the spirit of prophecy. Notice what it says in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 42. The testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the messages given as Scripture is explained by Scripture. So, if we want to know what's meant by the sweeping away of the structure, shouldn't we allow the testimonies themselves to explain what that means rather than some person's idea of what that means? That makes sense to me. So let's do that this morning. And let's start with a quote from Letter 250, written in 1903. The prophet says, a heavy burden has been laid upon me because of the perils or the imminent dangers that have been brought in by some of our medical missionary leaders. I have had to write much concerning the strange doctrines and theories expressed in Living Temple. Living Temple, you'll remember, was the book written by Dr. Kellogg that had major error in it. And we'll be reading about it in a few minutes. Then she says, were these theories accepted by our people, the strong pillars of our faith, and the truths that have made Seventh-day Adventists what they are, would be swept away. And so here we see in this statement that it's the pillars of our faith and the truths that have set Seventh-day Adventists apart from the rest of the churches that would be swept away if false theories were accepted in their place and not the church organization itself. And we'll see why this is the case in just a little while. In Letter 38, pages 1 and 2, written in 1903, Ellen White says, I do not wish to ignore or drop one link in the chain of evidence that was formed as, after the passing of the time in 1844, little companies of seekers after truth met together to study the Bible and to ask God for light and guidance. The truth, point by point, was fastened in our minds so firmly that we could not doubt. The evidence given in our early experience has the same force that it had then. The truth is the same as it ever has been, and not a pin or a pillar can be moved from the structure of truth. That which was sought for out of the Word in 1844, 45, and 46 remains the truth today in every particular. Here again, we see that the structure of truth has to do with the doctrines that were established in the early days of the Advent movement, and not a pin or a pillar is to be removed from that structure. Because if that were allowed to happen, then the structure of truth would be swept away and replaced by false theories. Manuscript Releases, Volume 10, page 46, written in 1905. And by the way, nearly all the statements I'm going to be reading to you are written within a few years of each other. Quote, they, the context being God's denominated people, are not to give heed to seducing spirits, which is a reference to spiritualism. They are not to remove one pin from the foundation of truth that the Lord has built up from point to point by the ministration of the Holy Spirit. If one point is yielded, just one, there is no surety that other points will not be discarded. And point by point, the structure of truth will be assailed and discarded. That kind of sounds like the structure of truth will be swept away, doesn't it? If truth is discarded, it's tossed out like a bunch of dirt swept up in a dustpan. Throwing something out is worse than just sweeping it under the rug. because if it's under the rug, there's a possibility that it could be retrieved. But when it's completely thrown out and discarded, it goes to the dump and is gone forever and replaced by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And notice, too, that it only takes the yielding of one point to cause the whole structure of truth to be discarded. And we'll see in a little bit what that one point is and the damage it has done. Sermons and Talks, Volume 2, page 46. The work of the third angel is very extensive. An interest is to be established in every part of the world. If you do your work, laying the foundation all right, then the structure of truth can be built upon that foundation, and it will stand tempest and storm. In other words, if the structure of truth is maintained, it won't be swept away. But as soon as the foundation is laid all wrong, then the structure of truth will be removed from the people who think they know so much. Notice how Testimonies to Ministers, page 409, comments on this very thing. She says, many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbelief are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. And guess what? When faithful ministers are removed, the structure of truth goes with them. Are you beginning to see that the sweeping away of the structure is not the organization itself with all its institutions and buildings and physical assets, but rather it's the structure of truth that the people in the majority group have rejected. It's the pillars of our faith that have been rejected. And as a result, the structure of truth has been swept away from them. Because they reject the truth, God removes it from them. Now, I know this may be a startling thought to some of you, but the denomination is going to be allowed to keep their institutions and buildings and physical assets, at least for a time. Why? Because the quote we already read in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 426, says that the large class is going to abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Why would they do that? And what does that mean? They do it because they are cowards and traitors, as we read. And they do it because they don't want to be persecuted over the Sabbath and lose their physical assets. It's just that simple. In the end, they're going to have to start calling themselves the First Day Adventist Church because they will have lightly regarded the Sabbath for so long and the God who created it, that they will discard the Sabbath altogether and urge the membership to start keeping Sunday. You say, oh no, Brother Jones, that can't be true. That will never happen. But oh yes, it is true. And I'll be reading it to you in just a few minutes. But in the meantime, think about the Catholic Church for a minute. Did the Mother of Harlots lose her institutions and buildings and physical assets when the Pope was taken captive in 1798? No, she lost power for a little while, but the deadly wound has been largely healed, and today she is stronger than ever. And what about her harlot daughters? Did the various Sunday churches lose their physical assets when they rejected the first and second angels' messages? Were their churches physically swept away because they built upon the sand? No. The truth was swept away from them because they rejected it. That's the way it's always worked. But even though that's true, they are stronger today than they've ever been. The devil has seen to that in order to accomplish his own agenda. So, don't be thinking the denomination is going to lose all their assets either. Those things are not going to be swept away until they're cast into the lake of fire with all the other Sunday churches that rejected the truth. And the reason the physical assets won't be swept away is because, as I said, They're going to become the First-Day Adventist Church by going along with the opposition that's persecuting the little company who are standing in the light and sighing and crying for all the abominations that are being done in the church. And not only will the majority go along with the opposition, but they will be the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse those that refuse to give up the structure of truth. Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, page 760. Brother Ballinger does not discern what he is doing any more than Dr. Kellogg discerned that the book Living Temple contains some of the most dangerous errors that could be presented to the people of God. The most specious errors lie concealed in these theories and suppositions, which, if received, would lead the people of God in a labyrinth of error. The word labyrinth means a complicated maze that one can't find their way out of. That's what rejecting the truth does to you. And that's why, once the 11 steps are taken, it will never be stopped. It goes on to say, those who cherish these theories, these false theories, or a labyrinth of error, are building upon the sand. And when the storm and tempest shall come, the structure, or the structure of truth, will be swept away. In Evangelism, pages 601 and 602, it says, the theory that God is an essence pervading all nature is one of Satan's most subtle devices. It misrepresents God and is a dishonor to his greatness and majesty. Pantheistic theories are not sustained by the Word of God. The light of his truth shows that these theories are soul-destroying agencies. Darkness is their element, sensuality their sphere. They gratify the natural heart and give license to inclination. Separation from God is the result of accepting them. And friends, when you are separated from God, it's because you have separated from the structure of truth. All the structure statements I've been reading to you have to do with what Dr. Kellogg wrote in his book, Living Temple, as well as the one in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204 and 205 that we read at the beginning. And what is the main deception Ellen White says was in the book Living Temple? She spells it out clearly in Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, page 343. In Living Temple, the assertion is made that God is in the flower, in the leaf, in the sinner. But God does not live in the sinner. The Word declares that he abides only in the hearts of those who love him and do righteousness. God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. So, the main reason as to why storm and tempest sweeps away the structure of truth is the idea that God lives in the sinner, better known as the new theology of salvation in sin. That one can have a saving relationship with Jesus while they have ongoing sin in the life. This is the one point discarded that topples the whole structure. The devil is tricky, friends. In fact, this is the way he tricked Eve, if you remember. He told her she could disobey God, or that she could sin, and ye shall not surely die. You can have eternal life, Eve, and you'll never die. And so this new theology isn't very new, is it? We need to keep these things in mind because, again, this particular pantheistic theory is the main reason why the structure of truth is swept away. This is the one salvational error the devil has used from the very beginning when he told Eve she could sin and go on living forever. No need for obedience to God's commandments. No need for victory over temptation, and no reason to listen to what God says. It's this salvation in sin teaching that has done the most damage to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They may very well hang on to many of the other pins and pillars of our faith, but in the end, it's the idea that God lives in the sinner that causes the structure to be swept away. Let me give you a couple examples of how the devil has been deceiving Seventh-day Adventists for decades. Years ago, a family member who was attending an Adventist college had listened to a talk that was being given by a pastor during a graduation ceremony. And he related something to Cindy and I that was total heresy, but he thought it was so comforting to know. The pastor said, "When you're in the shower and you drop the soap, you're still in the shower," meaning that we are still covered by the blood of Jesus even when we sin. But what did we just read? God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. I was sitting in a church one Sabbath morning many years ago, over 30 years ago now. So this idea is nothing new. And the pastor said, "I sin every day, and I can't imagine not sinning in heaven." Now, what kind of message does that send to the congregation? The thinking is that if the pastor, who is highly educated and has dedicated his life to the Lord and is going to heaven when Jesus comes, if he sins every day, then it must be okay for me to do the same. If he can't stop sinning, I guess victory isn't possible or necessary, and we're all just fine. After all, we're all sinners, right? Friends, I don't have the time to go into it today, but there's a difference between saints and sinners. And we are all one or the other. We all have a sinful nature, yes. But we can be saints if we are willing to die to self and abide in Christ. Go to my website and listen to the sermon titled, "Are You a Sinner?" which you will find in the sermon list for January 2010. This salvation in sin teaching and other related subjects are the kind of errors that convinced me to leave the denomination in the early 1990s. Because I could not reconcile these kinds of teachings with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Another experience I had about the same time was when Marvin Moore was coming to the area where I lived, and he was going to be speaking at one of the public school gymnasiums, and everyone was supposed to close their local churches and go to hear him speak. And as one of the elders, I told the pastor I wouldn't be going. Because Mr. Moore, who was editor of Signs of the Times at the time, was teaching error. Not only was he teaching salvation in sin, but also the idea that perfection of character in this life is not attainable, which is a spin-off of salvation in sin, because if we can't attain perfection of character, then we can't stop sinning. Mr. Moore's book went on to say that these things are moot issues along with the kind of human nature Jesus had, and they shouldn't be allowed to cause division among us, and that we shouldn't make a big deal of it. By the way, if Jesus didn't have a fallen, sinful human nature, then there is no possibility for us to stop sinning. Because if Jesus had to have an unfallen human nature to have victory over sin, then how can we do it with a fallen nature? Also, in the 1914 edition of Bible Readings for the Home, on page 173, there's a note that states plainly that Jesus had a fallen, sinful human nature. But in the 1943 updated edition, that note has been taken out. And that was 82 years ago, friends. So these changes have been coming in for a very long time. That's how the devil works. Creeping compromise. All of these false teachings I mentioned are related to the idea that we are saved in sin. That's the devil's big lie, and he's been very successful over the past 6,000 years. So why should he change tactics in these last days? All he does is put a little bit different spin on the same old lie that he has used all along. You see, before Marvin Moore was scheduled to come to the area, I had just finished reading his book titled Crisis of the End Time. And I could see that he was teaching the same things Dr. Kellogg was teaching, and there were a few others who felt the same way Cindy and I did. And we had our own service that day, and not long afterward, our names were removed from the church rolls as we were considered apostates for opposing church leaders. And here's one more experience I'll share with you. Back in the early 1970s, when I was a new Seventh-day Adventist, so we're talking over 50 years ago now, I remember listening to Morris Vendon. And he was really slick in the way he taught salvation and sin. And it took me a little while, being a new Christian, to realize that he was also teaching this same error that Sister White said Dr. Kellogg was teaching. Again, he was just putting a little different spin on it. So what I'm trying to say is that this is nothing new. This is what pastors that come out of the Adventist schools are being taught. And then in turn, spreading these lies to their congregations. And if you study further into these lies, you will find that this is the Omega apostasy, or the startling message that Sister White said would come into the church before Jesus comes. So I make no apologies for exposing these things, because that's my job. Friends, the truth is not popular, never has been. And that's the reason the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to forsake the true Sabbath and urge their members to keep Sunday. Let me read it to you from Review and Herald, March 18, 1884.8. By the way, this is the only place you'll find this quote, and I have to wonder why. When you read statements that have to do with not calling the church Babylon or diverting tithe from the conference or comments about staying with the ship, you'll find those comments in multiple places in the various compilations because church leaders want those points emphasized. But the one we're about to read doesn't fit their narrative, and so you'll only find it once. Listen carefully. The Lord has a controversy with his professed people in these last days. Now, who would that be if not Seventh-day Adventists? She didn't use the Review and Herald to admonish and warn the Sunday churches, did she? No. In this controversy, men in responsible positions, conference leaders and ministers, will take a course directly opposite to that pursued by Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you'll remember, was a Sabbath reformer. But these Seventh-day Adventist leaders will do just the opposite, or lightly regard the Sabbath, as we read earlier, and will eventually exalt Sunday. Goes on, they will not only ignore and despise the Sabbath themselves, but they will try to keep it from others by burying it beneath the rubbish of custom and tradition. Just like all Sunday preachers have been doing for decades. In churches, Adventist churches, and in large gatherings in the open air, camp meetings, ministers, Adventist ministers, will urge upon the people the necessity of keeping the first day of the week. You see, Sunday-keeping ministers have been urging Sunday for hundreds of years. So it's not them being referred to in the last days, but to former Sabbath keepers or those who have joined the opposition. And that's why I said they're going to have to start calling themselves First Day Adventists. Because why? Because the structure of truth has been taken from them and bequeathed to that little company to take care of. The quote continues. There are calamities on sea and land, and these calamities will increase, one disaster following close upon another. And the little band of conscientious Sabbath keepers, not the 23 million church members of today that compose the majority, but the little band will be pointed out by these apostate Adventist ministers as the ones who are bringing the wrath of God upon the world by their disregard of Sunday. When you have a Seventh-day Adventist church that is teaching these cunningly devised fables, or these pantheistic theories of salvation in sin, and they've been doing it for decades now, the structure of truth is gone, friends, swept away, and the end result will be a former Sabbath-keeping church that has joined the ranks of the opposition and then begins using their institutions and buildings and physical assets to promote Sunday sacredness. And that's why their assets are not going to be swept away. If the structure to be swept away is the truth rather than the institutions and buildings and physical assets, as we already allowed the testimonies themselves to be the key to explain the messages given, as Scripture is explained by Scripture, then it's all the previous 11 points that lead up to number 12 that does the sweeping away. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion and not something we're waiting for. If the new organization has already been established, if the principles of truth have already been discarded, if our religion has been changed, if books of a new order have been written, if God has been removed, and so forth, then the sweeping away of the structure has already taken place. The structure being swept away is the result of all the previous points that cause it. In other words, again, if the 11 points have already happened, then the 12th point has already happened as well. Do you see that? The 12th point in the quote we began with is the culmination or the climax of the fulfilling of the first 11 points. And we are no longer waiting for the structure to be swept away. It's already over. And the little band is now commissioned to do what the church has failed to do. You see, God always removes himself and his truth from people if they persist in going their own way. He doesn't stay. And when he leaves, the truth goes with him because he is the truth. When you sweep something away, you remove it. When the prophet says, "But God being removed," it means that when he goes, the truth goes with him. The sweeping away of the structure is not a future event to anticipate. The real loss is not in brick and mortar, but in the abandonment of the foundational truths that the church once held. The visible church will continue to function and appear intact, but its spiritual core, the structure of truth, has already been dismantled. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 291. There is but one power that can break the hold of evil from the hearts of men, and that is the power of God in Jesus Christ. Only through the blood of the crucified one is there cleansing from sin. His grace alone can enable us to resist and subdue the tendencies of our fallen nature. This power, the spiritualistic theories concerning God make of no effect. If God is an essence pervading all nature, then he dwells in all men. And in order to attain holiness, man has only to develop the power that is within him. These theories, followed to their logical conclusion, sweep away the whole Christian economy, or all true Christian teaching, values, and principles. They do away with the necessity for the atonement and make man his own savior. Now, I want to stop right there for just a minute, because many Adventists today, leaders and laity alike, believe the atonement was finished at the cross. Therefore, there is no need to afflict our souls during this time to make sure all sin is out of our lives, and no need for the blotting out of sin during the cleansing of the sanctuary, since that was accomplished at the cross, which is yet another spin-off of salvation in sin. Now, it's true that Ellen White does say that Christ's atonement on the cross was complete. But what they fail to recognize is that there are two phases to the atonement, one at the cross and one that our high priest is performing right now in the most holy place. That's why there was a daily service and a yearly service in the earthly sanctuary. And these things are what? Patterns of what's going on in reality in the heavenly sanctuary. And if we still have sins on the record books when our name comes up in review before God, we will be lost. And no matter the experience we had when we accepted Christ as our Savior when he died on the cross, that will not benefit us if we have not learned to have victory in our lives all along the way. Much more could be said about these things as well, but hopefully you get the point. The quote goes on to say, these pantheistic theories regarding God make his word of no effect, and those who accept them are in great danger of being led finally to look upon the whole Bible as a fiction. They may regard virtue as better than vice, but God being removed from his position of sovereignty, they place their dependence upon human power, which without God is worthless. The unaided human will has no real power to resist and overcome evil. The defenses of the soul are broken down. Man has no barrier against sin. When once the restraints of God's word and his spirit are rejected, we know not to what depths one may sink. Close quote. And so many people may look like good Christians now, but if they accept salvation in sin, in whatever guise it may take, their depth of evil will know no bounds. We need to close, but before I do, I'd like to read a couple more structure statements so there will be no doubt in your mind about what has been swept away. And as I have researched these various statements, I haven't found even one that hints at the idea that the church's physical assets are the structure that is to be swept away. Selected Messages, Book 3, page 38. In the early days of the message, when our numbers were few, we studied diligently to understand the meaning of many scriptures. At times, it seemed as if no explanation could be given. My mind seemed to be locked to an understanding of the word. But when our brethren who had assembled for study came to a point where they could go no farther and had recourse to earnest prayer, the Spirit of God would rest upon me, and I would be taken off in vision and be instructed in regard to the relation of Scripture to Scripture. These experiences were repeated over and over again. Thus, many truths of the third angel's message were established point by point. Think you that my faith in this message will ever waver? Think you that I can remain silent when I see an effort being made to sweep away the foundation pillars of our faith or the structure of truth? I am as strongly established in these truths as it is possible for a person to be, and I hope you are too. Review and Herald, November 19, 1903. Satan has laid his plans to undermine our faith in the history of the cause and work of God. I am deeply in earnest as I write this, and so am I as I read. Satan is working with men, principally Dr. Kellogg at the time, in prominent positions to sweep away the foundations of our faith. Shall we allow this to be done, brethren? And friends, not only has it been allowed, but it happened long ago. Dr. Kellogg wrote about these pantheistic theories a little over 120 years ago. And so sometime after the early 1900s, the structure of truth was allowed to be swept away. We have evidence that this was going on in the mid-50s with the book Questions on Doctrine, and when Neil Wilson consigned the spirit of prophecy to the historical trash heaps as far as Seventh-day Adventists are concerned in 1974. And there's a lot more evidence that could be cited, but it's really not all that important when it happened, but that it has happened, and nothing has been allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. Nor will it. God was removed long ago through the pantheistic teachings that God lives in the sinner. The Omega apostasy has already developed, and as a result, the structure of truth has already been swept away from the professed church. So, if you're still waiting for the church's physical assets to be swept away before you're willing to leave, or call it the confusion of Babylon that it is, you're waiting in vain, friends, because it has already happened while everyone has been fast asleep. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 13, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. It's clear to my mind that the tares have now become the majority crop. And the longer one stays in the field with the tares, the more difficult it will be for the remaining wheat to disentangle their roots that are entwined with them. So I would say, don't delay to extricate yourself from the field, because to delay will only make matters more difficult. And besides, in early writings, pages 124 and 125, and I'll close with this, it says, I was shown the necessity of those who believe that we are having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily imbibing new errors. I saw that neither young nor old should attend their meetings, for it is wrong to thus encourage them while they teach error that is a deadly poison to the soul and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. The influence of such gatherings is not good. If God has delivered us from such darkness and error, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has set us free and rejoice in the truth. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go. For unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, he will not keep us. The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the buffetings of the enemy, to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels, and the light around us becomes contaminated with the darkness. I saw that we have no time to throw away in listening to fables. Our minds should not be thus diverted, but should be occupied with the present truth and seeking wisdom, that we may obtain a more thorough knowledge of our position, that with meekness we may be able to give a reason of our hope from the Scriptures. While false doctrines and dangerous errors are pressed upon the mind, it cannot be dwelling upon the truth, which is to fit and prepare the house of Israel to stand in the day of the Lord. And the great Apostle Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth, the structure of truth, and that it might not be swept away from us, but that we might take it and proclaim it to the world. Lord, I know that some people may be troubled by some of the things that have been presented today. And it's understandable. It's not easy to come to the conclusion that may have been different than what we've always believed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us wisdom, that you would fill us with your Spirit, give us spiritual discernment about these things and anything else that may be troubling us or anything that may lead us down the wrong path. We want to be on that straight and narrow path that leads to your kingdom, even if the majority choose another way. And so we just thank you again for the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that makes what you have told holy men of old more clear in these last days. We look forward to the day when you will come in the clouds of heaven. And we pray that we, along with our loved ones and those for whom we have labored, will be there with us, that our feet will leave the ground, and that we will join with those who have previously died keeping the faith. Oh, we look forward to that day. May it be soon, we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.